I sing because I'm happy and free, beautiful Lois May. Thank you so much. Take your Bible, please, and open it to the book of James in your New Testament, almost to the end of the New Testament. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James. While you're turning, we want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church. This is the pastor bringing the morning message, Counting It All Joy, from James chapter 1. Now we must remember our purpose as a church. What is our purpose as a church? Well, in Matthew 28:16, Jesus tells us we're to do three things. We're to make disciples. That means win the lost. Number two, we're to baptize them. And then number three, we're to teach them the Word of God. And the result will be that they'll go out and win somebody to Jesus. Those people will come in and be baptized, and they'll be learning the Word of God, and they will repeat the process, and it just becomes exponential. That's the purpose of the church, to keep people out of hell and get them ready for heaven. Then God also has a purpose for each of us as individual believers. Why are you here this morning? Well, I hope it's because you love the Word of God, and you love God, and you love His Word, and we love each other. But we're also, as we love God and we love each other and His Word, we come to church to learn all we can so that we can become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, the book of James is one of the most practical books in all of the Bible. It is a very important book because it deals with this word that we hear all the time from people who don't want to go to church, hypocrisy. James's epistle here is an appeal to the believer to avoid hypocrisy. James says, okay, y'all say you're a Christian, and we say yes. Well, then you need to live like it. Now, keep your finger in James. Back up to Philippians chapter 1 for just a moment. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, and Philippians just lie right before all of that. And look at chapter 1. And the reason I want us to do that is because there might be someone here or watching that's saying, well, I don't care what the pastor says. I'm going to just sit here and ignore everything he talks about while we go through James and just, you know, I'm not going to worry about that. Let me tell you, if that's your attitude, you will dry up spiritually. I don't want to hear what the Bible says. I don't want to hear what God says for me. That'll dry you up spiritually. Then it'll dry you up emotionally, and you will become one of the most miserable people on God's earth. James wrote this for us so that we might become like Jesus. And folks, I submit to you, that's the greatest need in Christendom today, for saved people to become like Jesus. Now, just so you'll know, it really is our purpose to become like Christ. Look at Philippians 1, verse 6. Paul writes, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. At the point of salvation, God began a good work in you. He began a saving work in you. You see, salvation is not just a one-time event. God saved me at this point, and He's continuing to save me, and He'll save me for all eternity. He justified me. He is sanctifying me, and one day He will glorify me. He saved me from my sins. He's making me like Jesus, slowly for most of us, and then one day we will be like Him when we get to heaven. God is not going to stop that process until He calls us home or the Lord Jesus comes. He is going to finish what He began in you. Aren't you glad He doesn't give up on us? My soul, if I were God, I'd have killed us all a long time ago. I mean, we're difficult people to live with. Did you know that? Now, you aren't, but the rest of us are. In spite of all of our failures, in spite of our sins, in spite of our stubbornness, God loves us, and He will finish what He started. He won't say, I'm done with that, and give up. He is going to mold us into Christ's image. Again, keeping your finger there in James, but back up a few more pages to Romans 8. I want to show you something, one of the most misquoted and misapplied verses in all of the Bible, but it fits what we're talking about this morning because the context is correctly researched. I made sure we were all in the right place. Now, while you're turning, the Bible teaches that no one is predesigned to go to heaven or predesigned to go to hell. Predestination is for saved folks only. Notice verse 28 and 29 of Romans chapter 8. I can't see it, so I'll have to do this. There we go. And we know, he's writing to Christians, that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now that's the key. You have to be a Christian. Not everything works together for good for the lost person. Everything for the Christian works together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. For, that's a connecting word, never do these two verses without each other. For whom he, God, did foreknow, he also did predestinate, that means to mark out beforehand, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Why? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Predestination is for saved people only. Our destination is to be like Jesus. That's what we're predesigned to do. And God in eternity past knew that you would get saved, and he marked you out beforehand. He just made a little check mark there, or as the British call it, a tick. And he put a little check mark there. I don't like calling them a queue either. It's a line. But anyway, he made a little check mark there and said, I know who's going to get saved. He checked them all off, and he labeled them part of different with different labels, because each label means something different as it relates to salvation. The elect, the called, the saved, the children of God, the born again. All those mean the same person. But they're like a multifaceted diamond, all kinds of different aspects as you look at what salvation is. By the way, we could spend months just talking about that. The child of God, having entered into the plan of God at the point of salvation, is predetermined by God to become like Jesus. And all who are saved will be like him. This is the work that God began in us when we got saved. This is the work that God will never give up on. This is the work that God will one day bring to fruition when every one of his children is like his Son, Jesus Christ. Now come back to James, and let's look at this in depth. It's God's purpose for us to become like Jesus. And you can enjoy it or you can be miserable. Pick one. I've met a few Baptists, I think, that pick the miserable route. You see them in church and they've been drinking pickle juice all the way to church. I've met a few professing Christians who seem to have been born in the objective case, in the kickative mood. And they're just sour and dour, and they think that having a long face makes them spiritual. We sang a moment ago about all these beautiful things in our lives. Blessed Jesus. That ought to make us happy. And yet we just sit there and, you know, be sour. But since it's purpose of God for us to be like Jesus, let me ask you, is that your purpose this morning? What is your purpose for living this morning? Why are you alive? What is your goal? And how far along are you on the road to get there? Well, I hope it's to be like Jesus. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book of James, quickly. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse, that means various, temptations or problems or trials. Knowing this, why? Because we know something. That the trying, the testing, the honing of your faith worketh, produces patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting, lacking nothing. Now, when we come to a new section of Scripture, where we mentioned before, we ask ourselves two questions. Number one, who is the human author? And number two, to whom is he writing? Well, we have here James is the penman of the book. Well, who was James? Well, the world's largest denomination, the Roman Catholics, teach that Mary was a perpetual virgin, that she didn't have any other children but Jesus. But the problem they run into with that is in Matthew 1, verses 18 and 25, which says that Joseph and Mary had children after Jesus was born. One of them was named James. And James would be what we call the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And Christ was the firstborn of Mary, and James and the others were the children born to Mary and Joseph. By the way, one of the modern translations lists or labels Joseph as Jesus' father. That is not correct. Be very careful about that. So the Roman Catholics are wrong about Mary. And this is one of the half-brothers of Jesus. By the way, God never intended for Mary to be venerated and worshipped. Did you know that? She was a sinner, just like the rest of us. She had an earthly father, which meant that she had a fallen nature, just like everybody else, except for Jesus Christ, who had no earthly father. So the human author is James. Notice he doesn't identify himself as the brother of Christ. That's really proof of the inspiration of this letter also. Had he been writing it from a man's viewpoint, he would have said, James, the brother of Jesus. No. James, notice, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Human author is James. He's writing, verse 1 also says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. These are the saved Jews that were scattered across the empire, the Roman Empire. And we're going to see that James has a very big, deep burden for these people. So we talked last week that the purpose of the letter was to solidify these believers and us in their faith. I mentioned that the purpose of the letter also was to make them and us unmovable in our service to God. And then also it's written to point out the practical aspect of living the Christian life. This is not some pie in the sky living in some ivory tower thing. This is down where we live. Now, a lost person this morning will not understand anything we're going to talk about. They will not get it because lost people cannot understand spiritual truth. But a backslider will have an awfully difficult time understanding it also because they're so out of tune with God. I hope that we've grown enough in the Lord to be able to get what we're going to look at this morning. Hopefully you're saved and you've grown a little bit in the Lord and you can understand these basic truths. So the human author is John or James. The recipients are Jews that are saved scattered around. Now, there are a couple of lessons I want to point out, and we're going to keep reading in a moment. Verses 1 through 4 teach us that, number one, that trials come into our lives as a test of our faith. Problems come into our lives as a test of our faith. They're allowed by God to test us. Notice in verse 2, he says, count it all joy when you fall into, just kind of stumble into. I don't think any Christian I know goes looking for problems. They come and find us, right? You know, one says, I think I'll wake up this morning. I think I'll just go find me a problem today. No, you fall into them. You just stumble into them. When you fall into diverse, different kinds of temptations, tests, that word various, diverse, means many-colored, different, varied. All of us are going to have problems, and they're going to be different and varied. You don't have them all at the same time. They just come. You ever seem like you get through with one problem, you enter into another? It just seems like that. God allows these things, friend, to teach us to be more like Jesus, to grow us and strengthen us, so that the day will come when we have passed that test and we're into the next one and we run in perhaps to someone who's in that test themselves and God can say through us, here's what the Lord taught me. James is also writing a second thing here, a second lesson. And that lesson is this. We have to recognize that every trial, Every test is a God-given opportunity to grow spiritually. Often we look at these things and we call them trials and temptations and problems, and we resent them. He says to count it all joy. Why? Because that's an opportunity for me to respond to God rather than react to Him. And when I respond to God instead of reacting to Him, He's going to teach me something. Someone has written under the heading, a little article, I'm going to read it to you, called The Blessings of Irritation. He says, life on earth would not be worth much if every source of irritation was removed. Yet most of us rebel against the thing that irritates us and count as heavy loss what ought to be rich gain. We're told that the oyster is wiser than we. When an irritating object, like a piece of sand, gets under the mantle of his shell, he simply covers it with the most precious part of his being and makes of it a pearl. The irritation that was causing the problem is stopped by encrusting it with that pearly formation. A true pearl, therefore, is a victory over irritation. Every irritation that gets into our lives today is an opportunity for pearl culture. The more irritations the devil flings at us, the more pearls we may have. We need only to welcome them and cover them completely with God's love, which is that most precious part of us, and the irritation will be smothered out as the pearl comes into being. What a store of pearls we might have if we would only will to do so. Most often our trials are not a sign of God's displeasure with us. They're not some attempt by God to beat us into submission. Most of our trials are self-inflicted, I've found. But God allows them. He allows them to help us. By the way, that word temptation, count it all joy, fallen trials, temptations, problems. It's something we shouldn't be surprised at. Peter says, hey, we're not to be surprised. Think it's strange when something comes into our life that's a test or a trial, as though a strange thing's happened. He says our problems, our trials, our tests are to be learned from rather than reacted to. Keep your finger in James. Go over to John 16 for just a moment. Look at John 16:33. John says, these things, or this is Jesus speaking, John writes it, these things have I spoken unto you, listen, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Listen, I have overcome the world. That doesn't mean we're not going to have problems. It means we'll have the ability to properly respond to them. In 1 John, the apostle says, by faith in Christ, we are overcomers. Trials are sent to be beneficial to us. And if you and I look upon our problems as terrible and awful and these things that should be avoided, we will never become what God wants us to be. Come back to James. Folks, I don't know whether you realize or not that God is at work in our lives. Did you know God's busy working in your life? He's busy. He never sleeps. He's always busy working in our lives. And though the troubles that we have are not to be enjoyed, we're to rejoice over the benefits that will come as we come on through that valley of the shadow of death if we respond properly. Instead of asking God why, ask God, what am I supposed to learn in this? What are you trying to teach me? Troubles are not grievous, friend, they are grievous, but afterwards they bring peace. We're not to say, well, praise the Lord, and expect God to take the problem away. Well, you'd think that by watching some of these radio, TV, and internet preachers. All you have to do is just trust God, and all your problems will go away, he says while the background spins repeatedly or behind him. We are to rejoice in the midst of our problems, listen, knowing that God will work everything out for our good and His glory. Romans 28, 28 and 29, we read a moment ago, teaches that if we love God, if we're saved, the worst problem that could ever come in our life is going to be worked out for our good and God's glory. We just have to properly respond to it. And you know, the lost person can't understand that. They don't get that. How can you even think that? Well, it's because these things are spiritually discerned, not humanly understood. Christians can fall into that too. Elijah, you remember, got all depressed and found himself under a juniper tree and wanted to die. He's just been through a marvelous demonstration of God's power. And he goes underneath the juniper. He finds out his, Jezebel's after him. So he runs off and he hides. And, I just want to die. Having a pity party. I've found that most people that are having pity parties, they're not really wanting to kill themselves. They just want someone to agree with them. Don't you think that this... Pastors get this all... Don't think you can't call me. But I mean, pastors get this all the time. We had a lady in a church I pastored one time, and she was upset with her husband, some terrible thing he'd done, and she was talking to me all about it. Well, what do you think? I said, I think you need to get over it. What? I said, I think you need to get over it. Drop it. He's told you he's sorry. He's asked for forgiveness, right? You're still hanging on to this thing. You need to just drop it. Get over it. She went to my wife and said, you know what the pastor told me? He told me to get over it. And she said, well, maybe you should. They don't want biblical advice. They want you to help them wallow in it. They like the attention. What a contrast between Elijah and Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas got in trouble for preaching the gospel, and they got thrown in jail, and they were beaten nearly to death, and they're getting ready to go to the executioner. They're going to die. And while they're in prison for praising and preaching the gospel, instead of having a pity party, they're singing to God, praising God for His benefits that He's going to give them. Can you imagine what it must have been like to have been that jailer, hearing his prisoners singing, praising God? You know what the lost do when they watch us in a problem? The very same thing that jailer did. They watch us with magnifying glass. They watch us to see how we're going to, they want to see whether we're going to react like they would or do something else. And if we respond under the Spirit's control, they don't understand that. And it's a marvelous way to witness to them in times of trouble. So they're in jail, they're praising God, and they learn some things. Paul had learned this great principle that the problems of life are allowed to teach me to be like Jesus if I will respond to them. And so he recorded it in his letter to the Roman Christians, chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. You see, all trials and tribulations are allowed by God for His glory and my good. And that's what James is saying in verse 3 when he says, knowing this, knowing that the trying, the testing of your faith worketh, produceth patience. Patience. If we respond properly, the test we are in will produce something called patience. What does that word patience mean? Well, friend, it is, someone has written it this way. It is the God-given ability under pressure to stand fast and glorify God no matter how long it takes, and we're never to quit, never to give in, never to walk away and say, I've had it. I have talked over the years so many times to Christians who have done that very thing. They have just had enough and they quit. Somebody said something to them or something happened to them down at the church, and they just said, never again, and they walk away. I did that. I was 18 years old, and I was a member of a church in my hometown. And I just started college at the University of Arkansas. And a terrible thing happened in our church. And I was involved in the recipient of the wrath of this music guy and pastor. Others in the church as well. I wasn't the only one. There were several of us. They were wanting to take the church in an unbiblical direction. And a few of us said something about it. And instead of saying, you know, the Bible really is correct about that, you're right, they said, shoot that man. You know. So I was terribly hurt. I was young. And I quit going. I said, I will never, ever, ever go again. Never, ever. And it had it not been for the Lord working through a fellow classmate at college, I would have never gone back to church, ever. I would have walked away and stayed that way. But I'm glad God isn't through with us, that He goes ahead and picks us up in our mess that we've created for ourselves. Because see, when I walked away, I began to spiral into the pit, which is what happens, because there's nothing to hold us up. And the Lord reaches down when we finally get to the bottom, or sometimes we have to look up to see bottom, and He reaches down and rescues us. We're to learn to respond properly to our problems. May I take a leaf from my own life and share with you how God has taught me. 8 years ago, this coming next month, our oldest boy, 27 years of age, developed a blood clot and rolled over on his hospital bed, and it went to his heart and killed him instantly. My son-in-law caught his body as it fell out of the bed in front of his sister and his wife on my son's wife, on their 8th wedding anniversary. He left behind a wife, a widow, and 3 little children, little bitty ones, a little girl, a boy, and a baby boy. 15 months later, the mother and her boyfriend at the time were arrested for murdering the middle of those 3 children. And in my heart, I wanted to ask God, why? Why would this happen to my boy, my first oldest boy, and his oldest boy, just 9 days short of his 4th birthday? He was beaten to death. And I wanted so much to ask why. But as a young Christian, in college at Arkansas, my pastor taught me what we're talking about now. And he showed me from the Word of God, I'm not to ask why. I'm to say, Lord, Lord God, this is a terrible thing. But I know that You've got it worked out for our good and Your glory. So I'm going to trust You. I'm going to trust You. And I'm not going to ask You why. I'm just going to say, help me. Teach me. Show me what I need to do and to learn in order to be more like Jesus. And as we have gone through all of that, and the trial for the man who did the final deed, and we sat there listening to the autopsy report and the medical reports of how our grandson was so brutally murdered, I still wanted to say, why? That poor boy. Why? But I knew in my heart, God knows why. God knows why. And when I get to heaven, I want to sit down with Him. And He'll put His arms around me. And He'll tell me why. And it'll be all right. Our problems may seem insurmountable, unbearable, so desperately hard to handle, But God, in his love and in his mercy, in eternity past, looked forward and he made provision for us called grace to survive it and go through it. I don't know what your problem is tonight or this morning. It may be something as equally tragic. It may be something far more tragic. But I want you to understand, friend, it's important to God. Well, Pastor, you can't understand what I'm going through. You don't know what it's like to live where I live and go through what I go through. And that's true, I don't. But God does. Jesus does. I don't have to be a woman to understand a woman's problems or this, that, or the other to understand your problems, because Jesus does. Jesus does. I can just share with you what Jesus says and let the Spirit of God apply it to your heart. You see, if we respond properly, the test will produce patience. Patience. The ability to bear up under, no matter how difficult or how hard or how overbearing the exigencies of life may be. We can bear up under it and listen, never quit. Never quit. So we're to rejoice. Count it all joy. Not because the trials come, but for the benefits that will come as we go through and come out on the other side of the valley of the shadow of death. With every head bowed and every eye closed,